We want to read two portions of God's Word, the first from Mark 1, and we'll read the first eight verses again, and then from Acts chapter 4. Mark 1, 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, with a girdle of a skin about his loins. And he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." And then Acts chapter 4, this is where Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin and the high priest, rulers, elders, scribes. And we read in verse 7, "When they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this?" That is, healing the impotent man. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, last week we visited an art gallery. Without stopping by any painting for long, we walked quickly down four rows of art. Rows titled Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We considered how every one of these gospel writers were creative artists. Each painting the teachings and the acts of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, in a unique way. Tonight, we will confine ourselves to walking down just the first part of the second row of art, the Mark row, asking ourselves eight questions about the gospel according to Mark. And we can gather these questions under the theme of Mark as a creative artist. Mark as a creative artist. I'm looking at these eight questions which are listed in the bulletin. I have four thoughts. The first is the artist himself. Question 1 and 2. The artist himself. Secondly, the distinguishing traits of his art. We'll look at questions 3 through 5. Distinguishing traits. Third, the approach and purpose of his art. Questions 6 and 7. And then I hope to save a fair bit of time for question 8, the first portrait in his row of art, question 8. And the first portrait is Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that, in turn, will fit in beautifully with Lord's Day 11, Lord's Day 11 of our Heidelberg Catechism, where we read from questions 29 and 30, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? Because he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins, and likewise because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. And question 30, do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? They do not, for though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true, that either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. And we'll be looking at that in conjunction also with Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So first then we want to look at the artist. And the first question is, who is the author of Mark's gospel? Well, the answer, obviously, is Mark. But Mark doesn't say that. In fact, nowhere in the book of Mark does it say Mark is the author. Only the title says that, and we know the titles are not inspired. The titles were put on the various books for identification purposes by people in ancient church history. So how can we be sure that Mark is the real author of the book ascribed to him? Well, there are two very powerful proofs of that. The first is that the ancient church unanimously attributed this gospel to Mark as Peter's close associate. And that conviction goes all the way back to the church father, Papias, who lived from 70 to 150, as well as to those who followed him very closely, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Tertullian, and Eusebius. All of them testify in their writings that Mark was moved by his friendship and association with Peter, recorded Peter's sayings and words, and hence Mark is like Peter's TA, Peter's scribe, Peter's helper, Peter's attendant, and wrote this book so closely associated with Peter's ministry as a reflection under the tutelage and inspiration of the Holy Spirit of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, the author of this book, though he was not an eyewitness of all the events recorded, as we'll see in just a moment, however, he was a close friend not only of Peter, but also of Paul. And so since his gospel's interface with Peter's ministry, and he had a close friendship with Paul, which was interrupted for a while but then restored, it was perfectly acceptable to the ancient church that Mark not be an actual eyewitness, but rather a recorder of all these events and facts about the Lord Jesus' deeds and words. Now that leads us then to the second question, who is Mark? who is Mark? And there's three things I want to take up with you here briefly. First of all, his name. His name can be confusing. In Acts 12, when God wonderfully released Peter from prison, we're told in verse 12 that Peter came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Later on in that same chapter, verse 25, we read that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So really the author of this book is John Mark. John was his Jewish name, Mark his Roman name. And we read in Acts 13:13, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now we know that this John is the John Mark of Acts 12, and that's clear from Acts 13, verse 5. When they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John to their minister. So sometimes he's called John, sometimes he's called Mark, sometimes he's called John Mark, and sometimes he's also called Marcus. In verse 37 and 38 of Acts 15, we read that Barnabas determined to take with them, that is with him and Paul, John, whose surname was Mark, but Paul thought not good to take him with them who had departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. We'll come back to what that means in a moment. But by collating these scriptures, we understand that John, John Mark, and Marcus, when these names are brought together, indicate the same man. You see that also in Colossians, in Philemon, and 2 Timothy, where he is referred to simply as Mark or Marcus. Now, why the name John dropped out of usage as we go further through the New Testament in terms of the date of order of the writing of the books, no one knows. Maybe his writing and his teaching was more and more a ministry to the Romans and the Gentiles. And since that was the Roman name, Mark, and he lived at Rome and he wrote the book Mark at Rome, that he went more and more by the name of Mark and less by the name of John. All we need to know is that John Mark was the human instrument in the hands of the Holy Spirit to give us what we now call the gospel according to Mark. But secondly, what about Mark's background? We need to spend a few minutes with that because there's some important practical lessons here as well. Mark was trained and molded by God, unknown to him at the time, to be peculiarly suitable for writing an account of the sayings and deeds of Jesus of Nazareth. Let me give you three ways in which that's so. No doubt there's many more things. First, Acts 12 tells us that Mark, who was a Jew by birth, had this mother named Mary that we heard about in Acts 12, who was an influential woman in the Jerusalem church. Most scholars say she was probably quite wealthy, given that she possessed a house large enough to hold a sizable segment of the Jerusalem congregation. Now, many of Jesus' disciples met her at her home to pray. Mark lived in Jerusalem for a good number of years with her, of course, and so for some time, he would have developed an intimate acquaintance with those Jerusalem believers. He would have heard their spiritual conversation. He would be very intimately acquainted with the thinking and the customs of the Jews. Some think he may even had some firsthand exposure with the ministry of the Lord Jesus in the area of Jerusalem, at least, but that we're not certain of. But certainly, Mark heard a great deal in his formative years about the mighty works of Jesus, the unusual prophet who hailed from Nazareth. But secondly, Mark also had a very interesting cousin in the Jerusalem church named Barnabas. Read in Colossians 4, verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, that's John Mark, sister's son, that's cousin, to Barnabas. Now, perhaps the fact that Mark was Barnabas' relative influenced Barnabas to think more favorably about Mark when Mark slipped up for a while than Paul did. Or it just could be that Barnabas' affection for his nephew colored his own judgment of Mark. But suffice it to say that through being related to Barnabas and having this godly encourager at his side, Barnabas was an encourager, as you know, Mark had another dimension of suitability being developed in him, a fitness for the work that God would later call on him to do. And then thirdly, there's this fascinating story in Mark 14, recorded in no other gospel, in which many scholars say Mark is describing himself. It's verse 51 and 52. There followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. See, the question that scholars raise is this: if John Mark is not describing himself, why would this apparently insignificant incident be inserted into the most sacred part of the gospel record? Because it's right here, in the midst of the heart of the sufferings of Jesus, which all the gospel writers describe at length, where you find this rather fascinating story. It couldn't have been any of the disciples, because Mark says in the verse before, they had all fled. So how would Mark have learned of this incident from an apostolic eyewitness when all the apostles had fled? So many scholars say, well, we can't prove it for sure, but this probably was Mark. And this too left its mark upon Mark, no doubt, as he had this experience of shame, having to run through the streets naked and come to his home naked. That shame also, no doubt, impacted this man and his background. I'll come back to that in a moment as well. And then third, we have Mark's associations, not only his name, his background, his associations. And these are very important indeed if we want to understand the Gospel of Mark. John Mark was very unique in that he had both a close association with Peter, the leading apostle to the Jews, and Paul, the leading apostle to the Gentiles. That could hardly be said of anyone else on earth. Now, Acts 12, 25 makes plain that Mark's association with Paul began when Paul came with Barnabas to Jerusalem to deliver gifts from the Gentile saints to the elders to be distributed among the poor saints who had been stricken by the famine in Judea. And from this initial contact, Mark then goes up with them to Antioch and gets to know the apostle Paul. So when Paul and Barnabas go on their first missionary journey in Acts 13, then they decide, both being impressed with John Mark, that they would take him with them to be their minister, the Bible says. Now, the word minister in this particular usage of the Greek word literally means to be an under rower, like rowing a boat. And it was a word that was used of someone who was under orders of another. In other words, they took him along to be a helper, a servant, under the orders of a superior. Now, no doubt John Mark really looked forward to this trip with Paul and Barnabas. He was, no doubt, a converted young man, serious, godly, and what other young man of his day got an opportunity to go with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, no doubt there was a lot of prayer. No doubt when they were thinking about it, it was nostalgic, it was romantic, it was something very, very special, perhaps the most special thing next to conversion itself in John Mark's life. And Paul and Barnabas must have thought so highly of him, of his servant attitude and his gifts, that they wanted him along to be a helper to them. Well, something happened. Something that disappointed, upset the Apostle Paul. Acts 13:13 says, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John Mark, departing from them, you read it with surprise, don't you? Returned to Jerusalem." The fact that Paul would not take John Mark with him on the second journey indicates at least this much, that it was not an honorable departure. In fact, Paul and Barnabas argued with each other about whether to take John Mark along the second time. Apparently, Barnabas didn't think what John Mark had done was so bad that he shouldn't give him a second chance. We read in verse 38, Paul thought it not good to take him with them who departed from them and went not with them to the work. And so here, Luke, who's the author of Acts, of course, implies that Mark was a spiritual soldier who went AWOL, absent without leave, on that first missionary journey. And Paul is not willing to give him a second chance. It's too risky, Paul thought. And the disagreement with Barnabas is so sharp that Barnabas now goes his own way and takes Silas with him, and Paul, or rather Mark with him, and Paul goes in another direction and takes a companion, Silas, with him. Now happily, very happily, Scripture records for us that Mark redeemed himself in Paul's eyes later on. Later on, you find Mark again in Paul's company at precisely the time when Paul needs friends and companions. He says to the Colossian church, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, salutes you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas," so that's John Mark, "touching whom ye receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him." So Paul is reassuring the Colossian church, basically saying this between the lines: "You may have heard that for a while I had a falling out with John Mark, but I had some misgivings about him. But I want to tell you now, he can be trusted with the gospel and with church responsibilities. He's more mature now. My judgment has changed about him. This man is with me. I commend him to you. If he comes, receive him with no questions asked." And later, Paul writes something similar to Philemon. Verses 23, 24, "There salute the Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers." Now Paul does not use the word under rower, but fellow laborer. It's a term on par with Paul. Obviously, Mark has gained more experience. He's been well received, and he received a position of advancement in the apostolic circle. A reputation was enlarged, and he's now working alongside Paul in missionary work. Now, this is all very encouraging. Also, when Paul gets into prison the second time, and he's about to die, and he writes to Timothy his swan song epistle, where he says, "I'm about to depart, and I'm ready to go," he says in the very last chapter, one of his last things he says on earth in written form, 2 Timothy 4:11, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." What an encouraging lesson this is from history. God provides restoration between believers and church leaders despite their weaknesses. And his sovereignty can work through human weakness so that even division between leading missionaries can expand, two teams of missionaries going out rather than one, rather than hinder his mission. How great our God is. Now, parallel with that rather up and down relationship with Paul, but a relationship that ends happily, Mark is developing a relationship with Peter. And Peter, in his first epistle, says something very special about Mark. 1 Peter 5:13. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so does Marcus, my son. My son. What does that mean? It doesn't mean he's his natural flesh and blood son. That can't be. Well, we find an answer to this in Paul's relationship to Timothy. Because Paul uses exactly the same original Greek word when he says to Timothy, you are my son. And we know that Timothy was Paul's spiritual son. Paul was the human instrument to bring Timothy to new birth under the power of the Spirit. And that Paul also exerted a primary molding influence upon the young Timothy as a man of God, training him in a kind of private seminary, if you will, so that he could look upon him and call him my son. Now, there's no reason to doubt that Peter had sort of the same kind of relationship with John Mark, my son. Remember, his mother Mary is a prominent woman in the church at Jerusalem. Peter often came, no doubt, to her house. And due to Peter's prominent influence in the Jerusalem church, coupled with his reference to John Mark as his son, it appears that Peter was probably the human instrument that God used for Mark's conversion, or at the very least, had a major influence on Mark's early spiritual maturation, to the point that he could say, Mark's my son. Now, ancient church fathers back this up. They say that Mark became the traveling companion of Peter. And in a real sense, that Mark became the very penman of Peter's method of presenting the gospel, that Mark would actually take notes when Peter was preaching, and that the very style of the gospel of Mark reflect the sermons of Peter. In fact, if you take the sermons of Peter in the book of Acts and you compare it to Mark's gospel, especially in the original language, there's all kinds of parallels. So Peter is influencing Mark, and Mark is then taking Peter's facts and understandings and events about the gospel as well as Peter's preaching, and he's reshaping that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write his own gospel concerning the account of Jesus that Simon Peter was conveying to him. That's why one ancient church father says this, that Mark was the interpreter of Peter, writing down accurately whatever he remembered of the things said and done by the Lord that Peter told him. And Irenaeus, a few years later, writes, Mark was the disciple of Peter, transmitting to us in writing the things preached by Peter. Now, what do we have to learn from all of this? I want to give you a couple of very practical lessons and then a few applications. First, we need to treasure the special divine providence of God. The providence of God that prepares people for the specific tasks to which God calls them. All of these little details, from the shame of having to run away naked, from the conviction of sin, no doubt, that resulted when he went AWOL, from the friendships of the people of God and Barnabas's still holding out hope for Mark and his encouragement, from his growing up in a Jewish family, from his being familiar with the people at Rome, having contacts with the Jews, having contacts with the Romans, from his own conversion. You bring it all together, and what do you have? You have a man uniquely qualified to write one of the four gospel accounts. And what is true of Mark is true also of us today. No, you're never going to be, and neither am I, a gospel writer. But the same God loves all his people from eternity, and he elects them with the same kind of very special providence. And he makes you and he forms you and guides you in your life for the very positions to which he calls you to fill. And though you also may stumble, he gives you a second chance. And he brings you back. And he opens doors again to make you useful in his kingdom. So we admire here the special providence of God, but we also admire the special grace of God that prepares people for certain positions despite their past sin and their failure in the task assigned to them. Mark failed, but God took him back for Christ's sake. And you see, what the Bible is saying here is that Jesus Christ, who Mark proclaims and uses as the very title of his book, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, that very same Jesus is not only a God of special grace, but he's a God of forgiving grace and a God of restorative grace. God promises his people, even his erring people, his backsliding people, I will restore the years that the locust has eaten. And that's taken, of course, from the prophet Joel in that wonderful context when God says, I will send an army of locusts and they will strip everything bare, all of your trees, your shrubbery. You'll see nothing but barrenness. But if you repent and turn to me, I will not only forgive you, but I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. Now, how can you go back and restore a harvest once it's lost? Well, you can't, but God can. I will do it, God says. And that's the beauty of God's amazing restorative grace. Grace that takes failures like Mark and makes them useful not only in their own generation, but through the book the Spirit enabled him to write, makes Mark useful for the entire history of the church for 2,000 years, and we are standing on the threshold of benefiting from Mark's ministry for many months to come. That's grace. God is amazing. And that ought to comfort us a lot. Because you see, if God is the God of restorative grace, and he can take his people who are unworthy to continue to receive that grace and use conviction of sin also after they've been saved to drive them back to Christ afresh, who will receive them again and again as we heard this morning, then we can be up and doing and we can go out and serve our Savior and our Master in whatever position he calls us, knowing that he forgives us and he restores us, and he'll even restore the years that the locusts have eaten. What a beautiful Savior we have. But we also learn from this the vital lesson of how to develop leadership in the church. When it comes to exercising leadership in the church, we're all prone to err on one side or the other. We're prone to say, oh, someone slipped up. He's never going to be a deacon or an elder. He made a serious mistake. We're never going to use him again. The other example, of course, is lay hands suddenly on no man, 1 Timothy 5. Paul and Barnabas did not take, or Paul did not restore his friendship with Mark and take him on a journey the next day. He had some time go over it, but there's a balance here, you see. Mark's example keeps us from both extremes. There's always a way back with God and with his grace. May take time. We don't etch AWOL on Mark's forehead and say, no one can ever use you again, much less God. No, we understand that God's grace is amazing and that sometimes God uses backslidden Davids and backslidden Marks and cursing, denying Peters, uses them more in their lives than he uses those who have not fallen. That's not to condone sin, but that's a possibility because God is a God of amazing grace. So as we go through the book of Mark, let us remember that here is a man of like passions as you, a man who's stumbled, who's fallen, but has been restored. And God's using him in a great and mighty way, and he can use you that way as well. So that's some words about the artist. Let's look at our second thought then, the distinguishing traits of his art. That brings me to the third question, when and to whom was Mark's gospel written? Here we can be much briefer. Some scholars say it's a very early date. Mark was the first of the four written, and then Matthew kind of copied Mark and added some more details, and Luke looked at Mark and added some more details. It's called the synoptic problem. The three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called synoptic because they're similar to each other. John, of course, is very different. John was, everyone agrees on that, was written much later, generation later. But usually those who date Mark very early tend to have a liberal idea of inspiration, and it's a dangerous view. We rather agree with those who are more conservative in their views, who argue that Mark and Matthew probably were written about the same time. Yes, one may have consulted with one another, that's quite possible. But probably Mark's gospel was not written in the 40s, like the liberal view asserts, but probably written more in the mid-60s. And the reason why is that Mark speaks a lot about persecution. It's a theme of the book of Mark, and martyrdom even. And Nero was really beginning intensely in the early 60s to persecute Christians. At the same time, there's no reference in Mark to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, so the more conservative scholars say probably in the mid-60s the book of Mark was written. Now, whom was Mark written? What was his target audience? Well, we know that Mark was living in Rome and that he was known to Roman Christians, such as the sons of Simon the Cyrenian. We know that from Mark 15. We also know that Mark appears to be writing to Romans because he provides favorable examples of Gentiles throughout his book. He stresses the faith of the Syrophoenician woman, the faith of the centurion when Jesus dies. And also, Mark is very different, you see, from Matthew, who's writing to the Jews. Mark omits all the genealogies of our Lord, which would be of much more interest to the Jews to see, is he indeed the Messiah? The Romans, the Gentiles, know nothing of this, or very little. Mark also quotes the Old Testament, much less than Matthew. And unlike Matthew, whenever Mark addresses Jewish customs or Hebrew terms, he explains them. When he talks about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he explains who they are. Matthew doesn't have to do that because he's writing to Jews. Also, when Mark translates Aramaic words, he's doing that because the Romans didn't know Aramaic. Matthew doesn't translate those rare Aramaic words because the Jews can understand, at least for the most part, that language. So we can say that though Mark is writing, of course, to all people, his special target is the Gentiles, and particularly the Romans. Now, the fourth question then is, what are the distinguishing features of Mark's gospel? What makes Mark stand out differently from the others? Let me give you four quick things. First of all, Mark emphasizes the deeds of Jesus more than his words. The recorded deeds predominate the recorded words. So in Mark, we see Jesus as a servant of the Father who's the mighty miracle worker, who's the one who acts in history, the one who does great and powerful and mighty things. He's the one who subdues hearts to himself by the Sea of Galilee with one word of power. He conquers demonic powers. He forgives sins by his own authority. He calms the raging seas. Mark emphasizes Christ as the mighty servant of Jehovah, the Son of God, Son of Man, who's able by his proven deeds to meet the deepest needs of suffering, to bind sin, and to heal crippled humanity. Mark is a gospel that teaches us that the ministry of Jesus Christ, even at a pragmatic level, works. It's a gospel of deeds over words. And what a comfort that will be as we go through this gospel, I hope, for you. Because there's so much in us, in our struggles in the Christian life, and we say, can I ever get over this sin? Or can I ever get through this trial? The answer of the gospel of Mark is yes. Our Savior is Almighty Son of God, Son of Man. There's no power of evil raging in you today. That's the message of Mark. But what his power and word of grace can subdue. And there's no sin that you've ever committed of which he cannot say, son, thy sin be forgiven thee, as he does in the Gospel of Mark. And there's no raging storm upon the sea of your life, which it appears as though it's going to utterly inundate you until you're ready to cry out, Lord, we perish, that he cannot just simply stand up and say, sea, be calm, and bring you into a great internal calm. Thank God for the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we're going to see as we go through the Gospel of Mark, rapid, intense action. If Matthew and Mark and Luke tell the same story, Mark's is almost always the shortest. Mark connects story to story. He hardly lets you breathe. It's so full of excitement, so full of action. And he connects one story with another with a conjunction, and. He hardly gives you a chance to take a breath. He goes, and he goes into the next story. That's Mark. But that's Peter, a man of action, bold, impulsive action. Mark is reflecting Peter, his mentor, here. So in the first half of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus and his disciples are moving quickly from one dramatic event to another. The second half, which deals all with Jesus' last sufferings and crucifixion. Mark is detailed. He's telling us exactly what happens. This happened at 3 o'clock. This happened at 6 o'clock. More than the other gospel writers, he tells you the time. He's moving from hour to hour to hour. It's a rapid, intense, active gospel. And that's why Mark is always using the word straightway, immediately. Everything happens suddenly in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, 80 times the Bible uses that word in the original Greek. Half of those are found in the Gospel of Mark. Already in chapter 1, straightway coming out of the water, verse 10. Verse 12, immediately, straightway, the Spirit drives them into the wilderness. Verse 18, straightway they forsook their nets. Verse 20, straightway he called them. Verse 21, straightway on the Sabbath day. This is Mark. He's true to his character. You see how the Holy Spirit inspires books through human instrumentality. He uses characters. He molds them to be the exact kind of writer he wants them to be, so the exact words are recorded that he wants recorded. But he uses instruments that he fits for that purpose. And then thirdly, Mark is a book that is easily underestimated because there are many mysterious enigmas, profound paradoxes, unresolved questions with all this sudden activity. Mark sometimes says something and leaves you hanging. There's deep theological depth beneath the surface in Mark that isn't always readily apparent. We'll see that more as we go. And finally, fourthly, though Mark is very rapid and succinct and concise and quick, at the same time, he's a writer of touching, minute, vivid details. Let me just give you one short paragraph from J. Gresham Machen. He says this, vividness of description is obtained by many minute touches in Mark that are lacking both in Matthew and in Luke. Mark alone tells us that the paralytic was carried by four men. Before the storm on the lake, Jesus was in the stern of the boat, not just sleeping, but in Mark, he's sleeping on a pillow. Mark alone mentions the age of Jairus' daughter. He gives the original Aramaic, the spoken language, of the words by which Jesus raised her up. Mark alone speaks of the green grass upon which the 5,000 were made to sit down. Mark describes the healing of the epileptic boy after the transfiguration with a wealth of detail that is absent from the other gospel records. And here's this. Mark makes more references to the looks, to the gestures, and to the emotions of Jesus than any other gospel writer. You say, how could he do that when he wasn't even an eyewitness? Peter was telling him. Peter is this way. Peter notices the details, you see. So he conveys them to Mark. And Mark, under inspiration, writes them down. But there's something comforting about this. That even as God moves us along in our life, from one experience to another, to another, to another, to another, he is caring over every detail of our lives. And through our experiences, we learn to know Jesus in detail more and more. And the more we know him, the more we love him, and the more we want to know him in all his detail. You have an engaged couple. Isn't it true that the young man, the young woman, they cannot know enough about each other? They want to know every detail, what they like, what they don't like. And you see, so it is with a believer. When you fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, you want to know every detail of your Savior. Fifth question. What is distinctive about the style and content of Mark's writing when compared to the other Gospels? Well, Matthew sets before us the Messiah as the Christ, the anointed prophet, priest, and king, focusing on Old Testament scriptures, convincing the Jews that he's the lawgiver, the law fulfiller, stressing his saving ministry as teacher and savior, as the fulfiller of all the Old Testament prophecies. It's to the Jews. Mark shows us the God-man, the servant of the Father, the one who makes himself of no reputation, so that Gentiles might bend the knee before him. Luke aims to present Jesus to the Gentiles throughout the world as the perfect Son of Man, the friend of sinners, whose great mission is to seek and to save the lost. Luke focuses, being a physician, on the healing capacity of Jesus. And John presents Jesus as the eternal Son of God, God of God, light of lights, co-eternal, co-equal with the Father. His gospel begins in eternity, focuses on the sublime character of Christ as the Word incarnate. And so all four of these gospel writers wonderfully harmonize by giving us beautiful works of art of Jesus from different perspectives, so that when the four are combined, we have a beautifully full picture of our Lord and Savior. Our third point is the approach and purpose of Mark's art. And we have two questions here. First, what is the basic structure of Mark's gospel? And here you just have to remember three words. It can be very brief. Inauguration. How Jesus' gospel, Jesus' ministry begins. Mark 1, verse 1 through 13. Continuation, Mark 1:14 through 10:52. The continuation of his ministry through Galilee, coming to Jerusalem. And then chapters 11 through 16, the culmination of Jesus' ministry through his last sufferings, his death, his resurrection. So Christ's work is the subject of all of Mark's gospel, in its inauguration, continuation, and culmination. And that helps us, seventhly, to understand what are the major themes of Mark's gospel. I'll give you three here very quickly as well. The first major theme is the good news of Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's Mark's title for his book. That's his theme. The Son of God, the Son of Man, the suffering servant will unveil his glory in his works and words, especially his works, to save people from sin. Now we'll be focusing on that much more in future messages. So I move on to number two. Another major theme of Mark's Gospels is the passion, the compassion, and the power of Jesus shown through his miracles. Remember, in Mark, Christ is the active worker. Mark is the shortest book, but has the most miracles. Makes sense with a major theme. 18 miracles are given to us by Mark. They demonstrate the power and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. This gospel is going to be preaching over and over and over again to all of us that this Savior is powerful and almighty and gracious to save the worst sinner in our midst. This is what we heard this morning. And then thirdly, a major theme of Mark's gospel that is often overlooked is the theme of servanthood and discipleship. Servanthood and discipleship. Mark is often speaking about Jesus as a servant of his Father and of his people. And he's teaching us over and over again, especially in chapters 9 and 10, that his servanthood makes his people to be his disciples, his servant disciples, servants of the perfect servant, to go out to serve him and others by his grace and by his example. And so the invasion of the kingdom of God through the Son of God, whose name is Jesus, into this world brings with it, in Mark, enormous claims on believers who must radically restructure their lives according to God's will to be followers and disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see that repeatedly, that to really be a disciple of Jesus is to accept suffering and rejection as our Savior accepted it, only we don't merit anything by it, but we follow him by it. And we too, through suffering, enter into glory for Christ's sake. So the call to discipleship, to servant discipleship in Mark, is profoundly Christ-centered. It entails a radical self-denial, an intense pursuit to be conformed to Christ's image. It's an authoritative call. In Mark, Christ is particularly strong in demanding that we take up the cross, deny ourselves, and follow him. It's a universal call in which we're admonished to count the cost. It's a challenging, comprehensive call. We're to give the totality of our lives. Nothing in us or of us can remain undedicated, unconsecrated to Jesus. It's a radical transformation that causes believers to increasingly grow in what we might call the 8 discipleship qualities of Mark. This is what Mark includes in discipleship. Number 1, surrender to God's will. Number 2, faith in God through Christ. Number 3, prayerful fellowship with God. Number 4, the watching and the guarding of the heart. Number 5, humble servanthood and teachability. Number 6, forgiveness of others. Number 7, withstanding temptation and persecution. Number 8, confessing Christ regularly to those around us. We're going to find different sections in the Gospel of Mark that set forth these 8 qualities of discipleship in front of us. Not once, but repeatedly. Mark is the gospel of discipleship. The others touch on it, but Mark, it's central, it's at its heart. And that finally brings me to the last question, our last point. The first portrait in the row of art is Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So how does Mark confirm in his first piece of art as we step down the row and we just look at the very first piece, 1, verse 1, how does he confirm his major theme? with tremendous simplicity. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What is Mark doing here? Well, he's doing two things. First, he's titling his whole gospel, as I said. This is the introduction, this is the title. But secondly, he's also introducing us, and we'll see that more next week, to the ministry of John the Baptist. Because you will notice that verse 2 begins, as it is written in the prophets. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it is written in the prophets. And in the prophets, what is written? That there's going to come an Elijah, a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course that's John the Baptist, Jesus tells us, who's a forerunner of Christ himself. And so Jesus makes clear that the ministry of John the Baptist is a watershed of God's dealings with men in history. He says the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. And so what Mark is saying is, now the kingdom of God has dawned in a rich way. John the Baptist has come, and he's the forerunner of Jesus, and I'm going to set before you this gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in this book, which is synonymous with the kingdom of God has come. This is the beginning of the gospel. And by gospel, he means, of course, good news. God's gracious, sovereign, powerful activity in rescuing sinners from their horrible condition through the story of Jesus' deeds and words, his death and resurrection. And it's done for people like Mark, for failures, for people who've been shamed, for people who are sinners like you and me. And then Mark sets the essence of that gospel in the names of Jesus. Three names. Really, Lord's Day 11 is Jesus. Lord's Day 12 is Christ. Lord's Day 13 is Son of God. From these three names, the Apostles' Creed was developed looking at these names as the major names of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is this gospel? In essence, and I'll just conclude with that this evening, the gospel is Jesus. And we'll look next week a little bit more at the name Christ and take up Lord's Day 13, Son of God. So what does Jesus mean? What is his personal name? Well, our instructor tells us powerfully that he's named Jesus, which means Savior. Jesus is the contraction of Jehovah, salvation. Jehovah saves. God saves. Hence, question 29, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is a Savior? Because he saves us and delivers us from our sins, and likewise we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. Now that's exactly what Peter said to the Sanhedrin. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So, what our instructors are saying in these two questions is really three things. That Jesus is the true Savior. He really does what he says he'll do. He really saves us. He saves us by his passive obedience, paying for our sins and his sufferings. He saves us by his active obedience, obeying the law completely so that we have a right to eternal life when we're true believers in him. He does that truly so that God can be just and the justifier of him that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true Savior. But secondly, he is the exclusive Savior. There is no one else who saves. Every other Messiah in this world is a false Messiah. And you see, that's exactly what the last question says. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? They do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true. Either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. So you can't have another Savior. You can't have it in the saints. You can't have it in themselves, that is yourself, and you can't have it anywhere else. And so again, that's what we heard this morning. You come to Jesus only as a poor, bankrupt, empty-handed sinner. In fact, our instructor will warn you, at the very title of Mark's gospel warns you, the danger of seeking it anywhere else. This is the beginning of the gospel. Not me, not you, not our anything that we experience. The beginning of the gospel is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, that doesn't deny, of course, that the Holy Spirit's normal way to lead us to Jesus is to strip us of our own righteousness, convict us of sin, and draw us to Him, of course. But that is not our Savior. That is God's ordinary way of leading a sinner to the Savior. But it's to the Savior we must go. It's the Savior we must know. It's the Savior we must embrace. And there's no other Savior than the Savior Jesus. Jehovah saves. He is the exclusive Savior. And you see, people don't want to hear that. Church people don't want to hear that. Worldly people don't want to hear that. I was flying back yesterday on a plane with a businessman sitting next to me on the way home from Brazil. And we got talking about religion. I asked him if he was a Christian. He said, I'm kind of in between. I said, what do you mean in between? What do you believe? He said, honestly, I don't know. I don't know what I believe. I said, well, do you believe in Jesus? Oh, he said, I think he was a really good man. I said, do you believe he's the only Savior? Oh, he said, I'm not sure. So what do you believe? I said, I don't know what I believe, he said. I said, you got to believe something. Okay, he said, I studied comparative religions for 10 years, and I believe they all come amount to the same thing. I said, you are wrong. There's only one religion that believes that the Lord Jesus Christ is the total and exclusive Savior, and salvation comes to you completely from the grace of God. Ah, he said, but I'm not sure I need that. I said, you don't think you're a sinner? He said, oh, yeah, he said, I've sinned. But he said, you know, I try to do my best. I said, you see, brother, I said, just please don't let me offend you, but I want to say something very important to you right now. I want you to know that the Bible is different than any other sacred book, and Christianity is different than any other religion, because in every other religion in the world, you can get to heaven through something you do, something you accomplish, something you receive. But in Christianity, salvation is completely through Jesus, because in Christianity, we have to do with God, and God doesn't think like you think and like I think. God sees every sin as worthy of hell, and the only way to escape damnation is through Jesus. Well, then he started opening up to me that he was really born a Jew and that he has relatives who were in the Holocaust, and he's been bitter at God all his life. And he asked me, how could God send people into those furnaces? And I said to him, sir, I'm not God. I can't pretend to have an answer to that. That's a very deep question. And I understand your grief, your puzzlement. But God is God. God is God, sir. But what you and I need to see, and I need it just as much as you, what you and I need to see, I said to him, is that all of us deserve death and hell. Because we're all sinners. We're all on the same level. And God made us perfect. Well, we talked a while. I don't know if I got very far with him. But he did say he'd receive my books, and he would read them. And he would read them from cover to cover and get back to me. So the dialogue goes on. But I'm asking you as I close, is this your exclusive Savior, Jesus? Can you say you deserve nothing but death and hell, but He is your all and in all? Can you say with Peter, with boldness, there is salvation in no other, and I know Him and I love Him. He's my total salvation. This is the beginning of the gospel, Jesus. Have you begun the good news? He's the true Savior. He's the exclusive Savior. But then our instructor says he's the complete Savior. The complete Savior. He says, if you can't say that, that Jesus somehow is not the total deliverer and Savior, then he's not a complete Savior. And if he's not a complete Savior for you, he's no Savior at all. Salvation is not a 50-50 proposition. It's not a 99%, 1% proposition. It's 100-0. Salvation is a complete, radical, transforming gift of God through his Son. And that's precisely the good news. That's the gospel. Because you have everything in Jesus. You have a total salvation in Jesus. You have security. You have assurance. You have solidity. You have a future. You have glory awaiting you. The genius of the gospel is that God does it all. And that when we receive it, we then surrender all to the discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a gospel. No credit to me. And yet he makes me willing, henceforth, to live and to die to him. My friend, if you don't know that gospel, you're on dangerous ground. And you're traveling to eternity. And you're in trouble. Because you don't realize you're in trouble. And you need to flee as a poor, hell-worthy sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to close this sermon by reading a paragraph written by my friend Jeff Thomas. He said, "Here I have a simple Jesus. In Mark's gospel, I meet this so-called historical Christ, and I find him saying historically, 'Yes, I'm the Son of the blessed God. You will see me sitting next to God. You will see me coming again.' And wherever you turn in the gospel of Mark, the only Christ you will find is a divine Christ who makes the most awe-inspiring claims about himself, that the one who was born of Mary and baptized by John and loved by Peter and betrayed by Judas and taken down from the cross by Nicodemus in all his mortality and frailty is also seen raised from the dead by Mary Magdalene and the others. That is the challenge of Mark's gospel today." In other words, our claim is this, that when I hold Mark's gospel in my hand, I'm holding a miracle. It is miraculous in the picture it presents me of Jesus Christ, his unique personality, the self-attesting quality of his teaching, the cogency of his manner, the compellingness of what he has to say, his invincible confidence that what he teaches is relevant today to you. I am saying that God has never left his congregations without a tangible, miraculous presence. The divine, visible authentication of the coming of the kingdom of God is the Bible. Here in the scriptures and in Mark's gospel in particular is a book that comes from another world, a great intrusion that perforates the lives of those it reaches. Here is something absolutely unique because here are words that describe me and know me and search me and find me and speak to my needs. Here are truths that are quite unsurpassable in their grandeur, uninventable in their sheer originality. I am saying to you that if God has brought you to the point where you say, 'Yes, there is no one else to save me but Jesus Christ,' then you have no right to wait any longer. The moment you know that Jesus Christ is the only exclusive Son of God, bow your knees, surrender your heart to him, and give up your life. You know the truth. You better yield to it. You better bow to it. Amen. Great God of heaven, what will it be to hear the gospel all our lifetime, the beginning of the gospel, Jesus, and go lost forever? Oh Lord, please, please take the sermons delivered today and use them for every single unconverted person in this audience. And don't let any of us go on without the beginning of the gospel. Please work that great work in us. Please plant that seed of regeneration within us, that we may say, the beginning of the gospel in my heart is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And do bless thy people. Let Jesus be the beginning, the continuation, the culmination, the all and in all of our lives. Lord, forgive us when with our thoughts, our words, and our actions, we act in any way as if Jesus is not everything. Humble us. Draw us closer to Him. Help us to live more to Him and by Him and through Him and in Him and out of Him to the glory of the triune God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.